Obviously, I didn't proofread my slide. That should be 1 Kings chapter 2. So if you're at 2 Kings, you've gone too far. 1 Kings chapter 2 is we're going to be as a springboard this morning. Next Sunday is Father's Day. And generally, I try to bring a special lesson for Mother's Day and for Father's Day to exhort us to be the kind of men and women that God wants us to be. But next week is also the kickoff of our VBS. And so next week, if you'll forgive me, we're actually going to be looking at a lesson concerning Moses and the children of Israel as they leave Egypt next Sunday morning. Today we're going to talk about men. And although this is geared towards men, it really, I hope, is applicable to anyone who wants to be a child of God, who wants to be the child of God that God wants them to. In 1 Kings chapter 2, we have some of David's final words to his son Solomon. In verse 1 it says, as David's time to die drew near, he charged Solomon his son, saying, I am going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. Now there were going to be a lot of tests in Solomon's life concerning the kind of man that he was. And some he passed, some not so good. But these are the same kind of words that even much, much later the Apostle Paul gave to the Corinthian brethren. In 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13, Paul says, act like men, be strong. So what does that mean? What does it mean to be a real man? In today's day and age, we look around at us at the advertisements on television, and the kind of men that you see that are supposed to exude manliness are usually those who have money, those who maybe have a sleek physique, those who have some sort of fashion sense, those who maybe have some success with the fairer sex, those kind of men who the world thinks are real men. Others have a different kind of idea about what a real man is. Someone who is maybe sensitive, someone who's in touch with his emotions, maybe almost even feminine in nature. So what is a real man? David tells us, in the very next verse, in verse 3 of 1 Kings chapter 2, he says, keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to what was written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn. So when David says, prove yourself a man, he tells his son, this is how you do it. You do what God says. To be a real man according to God is going to enable us fellows to be better husbands, better fathers, better friends, better co-workers. But it's not just men. What we want to do this morning is explore from God's word what being a real man is all about. And as I said before, hopefully even our kids and the ladies in this congregation will be able to learn some things as well. First of all, so what does it mean to prove yourself a man? Well, on the one hand, it's about maturity. It's about growing up. Somebody said, growing older is mandatory, growing mature is optional. Well, that's not so. At least not if you're a child of God. Too many people I've seen have grown older, but not more mature. In fact, it used to be when I would go to my hometown in New Mexico, I would see guys my age, from my high school class, still dragging up and down the same main street, doing things that we did when we were 18 years old, trying to live that lost youth. They never grew up. They never got more mature. And I don't know how much more mature I've gotten, but I hope that I've at least grown past that stage, at least recognize how foolish it is to try to hang on to things that really the Bible tells us we need to let go of. In 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 11, Paul says, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. But when I became a man, I did away with childish things. Now, Paul is using a metaphor. He's telling the Corinthians that the spiritual gifts that they had received was only for a little while, to help them as they were infants or babes in Christ. And he wanted them to grow up out of that, to use them for the purpose that they were intended for. But I like Paul's metaphor. I like the fact that Paul says, you know, there were things I did that were appropriate when I was younger, but I recognize the need to put those things away because as I grew up, I not only grew older, but I grew more mature. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20, Paul says, brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. So that's where it starts, right? The mature man is going to recognize that he has to begin to think differently in order to act differently. And that's true for all of us, right? I mean, certainly our thoughts not only drive our emotions sometimes, but they also drive our behavior. But the mature man of God is going to realize that there comes a time when he's going to have to mature more and more, especially spiritually. Make a hard right with me if you're still in 1 Kings 2. Go with me to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5. We've looked at this passage a couple of times in the last month or so, but look at it again with me. Hebrews chapter 5. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, the Hebrew writer says, I really want to tell you more about this fellow named Melchizedek, because there are deep, significant things to know about him. But he says, I can't tell you because you're not mature enough to handle it. He says in verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, and you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. And I'll stop right there for a moment. Let me ask you something, fellas. In your reading of the Bible, which I hope you do, in your study of the Bible, what are the things that you find yourself going back to again and again? Are they the same old things? Things that you should already have under your belt? Things that you should already know as second nature to you? Do you increase your learning into deeper, more meatier things? He tells us there's a great purpose for that. In verse 13, or rather verse 14, he says, for solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So he says, there are ways in which you can put this into practice. You know what practice is. It's doing something over and over and over again until it becomes second nature to you, until it just becomes who you are. It's your character. He says, when you do these deeper things more and more, he says, you're not a child anymore. It makes you a sharper person. It means you've grown spiritually. And so he says in verse 1 of chapter 6, therefore, because we want to be that kind of person, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Then he goes on to talk about these other things that mature Christians should already have under their belt. They should know about these things, because that's what mature Christians do. They press on the upward way. So it's about being mature on the one hand. On another hand, it's about being mature enough to lead your family well. Fellas, here, if you are a husband and a father, God has placed you at the head of your household. Now, there are lots of men who will shrug that duty off, and sometimes mom or wife will take up that mantle because she sees a void that needs to be filled. But fellas, if you're letting your wife do that, shame on you for making her do that. Men are the ones whom God has chosen to lead their families. And I think men that are going to do that are, first of all, going to appreciate the value of their wives. Go with me all the way back to the beginning of history. Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, begin with me in verse 18. After God had created everything, and even the first man, he said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And so that's exactly what God did. He took a rib from the side of Adam, and he fashioned it into a woman. Verse 22 says, the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. I love verse 23. I love Adam's exclamation. Now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. He knew that she was the one whom God had created to complement him perfectly in everything that he was set out to do as a man. And so he appreciated her. Now, we know that Adam abdicated his responsibility when he let his wife do something that wasn't according to God's will. But I want you to notice something with me. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. In Ephesians 5, that great section that reminds us of the relationship of the church to Jesus, and it's such a close, intimate relationship that Paul can only liken it to that of marriage, that relationship between a man and a woman. He tells us in Ephesians 5 and verse 28 that husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. Now stop there for a moment and think, that's really appropriate. Because where did the first woman come from anyway? The first woman came from the side of man, right? So in a metaphorical sense, really a woman is kind of like my own body. My wife is like my own body. And he says at the end of that verse that he who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. And I want to tell you, fellas, that what your children see and how you treat your wife, maybe, just maybe, someday they're going to emulate, for good or for bad. Fathers, your son or your sons are going to form impressions of marriage and about how men should treat women by how you treat your wife. And even though you think they're not watching, you better be sure that they are. They're going to see how it is that you treat your wife. And it's kind of impossible to hide a bad marital relationship from children, because they can spot that right off the bat. So fellas, your sons are going to form impressions about how they're going to treat their future mate by how you treat your present mate. And your daughters, future choice of a husband may hinge on how you treat your wife. If you're especially close to your daughters, fathers, they're going to appreciate the way you treat their mother, because daughters just seem to identify more with mom, right? Because they're of the same gender, and usually that relationship is closer than father and daughter. But when they see somebody treating mother respectfully, lovingly, appreciatively, that's stuff you can't hide. And maybe, just maybe, someday they'll grow up to marry a mom, or rather marry a dad. Let me back that up. Marry a man like mom married. That would be great if you're the kind of man that you would want your daughter to marry. But it also means that while we're talking about kids, that he nurtures his children. He recognizes his need to lead them and to lead them well. In Ephesians chapter 6, if you're still in chapter 5, look at verse 4. Paul says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." So, at the very least, Paul says, there needs to be some spiritual education that's going on. After all, we teach our children to attend to their secular duties. We want them to do their homework for school. We want them perhaps to be well-rounded in maybe going for sports or academic activities. We want our kids to excel and succeed in the things that we choose, and we make sure that we provide them the tools to do that secularly. What about spiritually? Paul says this is really our first and foremost consideration for our kids. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul says the same kind of thing, but he says it a little different. Go there with me. Colossians 3 and in verse 21. Colossians 3 and in verse 21, Paul says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart." Now, how can you exasperate your kid? How can you frustrate your kid? I think one of the ways is to exemplify the old saying, "Do as I say, not as I do." Because if we're willing to try to enforce rules and ways of living upon our kids, but don't think they're important enough for us to stick to, we're setting our children up for failure. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they'll not lose heart. How important that is for us. That means that we're going to have to take careful consideration about what our kids are like, about the methods that are best to teach them. Even though we teach all of our children the same thing, there are different approaches to teaching them that same thing. I think that's what Proverbs 22 verse 6 is kind of about. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and even when he's old, he'll not depart from it. Now, I think in the way that he should go has something to do with the aptitude of that child. What's the way that this child is going? What's best to approach this aspect of learning with this child? How do I want to drill into this certain kid what it takes to be a child of God? I've got three daughters, and each one of them are just as different as can be. And so as we were bumbling our way through parenthood, we realized how we were going to have to approach each one of these kids differently. And we tried to do that. We tried to, the youngest one, she's more like me, which makes sense because we're always button heads, right? And so talking to her is going to be a whole lot different than talking to my middle daughter, who's so sensitive that if you look at her the wrong way, she melts into a puddle. It's different with each kid, right? You want to teach them the same thing, the discipline and instruction of the Lord, but there are different approaches that we can take to do that. A good father is going to recognize how to do that. I want to read something to you. This is a poem by a fellow named John Baines. He says, "A little one's feet need big feet to guide them every day. Short little legs need longer legs to help them not to stray. Small little hands need stronger hands that teach them work and play. Young little knees need bended knees to show them how to pray. Cute little mouths need wiser mouths in learning what to say. And precious little hearts need pure hearts teaching Christ's loving way." That's just a reminder to us of how children of all ages need the guidance of a father who knows what it means to lead his family in a godly way. So far, proving yourself a man is about maturity. It's about leading your family well. But it's also about recognizing the influence that you have. And a mature man is going to do that. He's going to recognize that he can be either a warning or an example to people. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us that bad company corrupts good morals. And a fellow is going to realize that about others' influence on himself, but also his own influence upon others. On the other hand, the Bible also reminds us that just as iron sharpens iron, one man sharpens another. So it's not just that he's going to refrain from being a bad example or a bad influence. He's going to work to help others grow. And I know men like that in my own life who have helped me to grow. Do you? Do you know somebody who has really, you can look at as a mentor? They may even be younger than you, but still you look to them as examples of somebody. Hey, I want to be like that guy. I see how he reacts in this kind of situation. I see how he holds his temper. I see how he treats his wife. I see how he leads his kids. I see this guy as a growing example of true spirituality, and I want to be that guy. What if you are that guy to somebody else? Or what if you want to be that guy to somebody who desperately needs that example? A real friend is a real man who knows when it's time to say the real words that need to be said. Listen for a moment to Proverbs 27. "Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy." You can be surrounded by yes men all day long, who'll stroke you, pat your back, tell you you're doing everything great when your life is crumbling. Or you can have, as a real friend, somebody who's not afraid to tell you the truth, especially when the truth hurts. I've had men like that in my life. I hope you have too. Men who are willing to tell you what it takes to get over yourself and to be somebody who is rooted in integrity. Integrity itself is rooted in not just truthfulness, but trustworthiness. Somebody who's given some obligations, and it's understood that those obligations are going to be met. Paul said, concerning his own obligations to the gospel, he said, "It is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy." And he's talking about those who go around and preach the gospel. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, "This is my responsibility. I'm compelled to do this. I understand that God has given me this work to do." And then in chapter 4, he says, "I need to be trustworthy in how I go about this." Well, fellas, can I just suggest to you that you are stewards? You're stewards of the work that God has given to you in your family. And if you're unmarried and you don't have kids, you still are stewards of the influence and the example that you set for others when you tell them, "I'm a Christian." You have a set of responsibilities for being the kind of man that God has entrusted you to be. Proverbs 20 verse 6 says, "Many a man proclaims his own loyalty, but who can find a faithful man?" That's a good question. Look around our own society today. Look at all the kids who were growing up without a father figure in their lives. Look at mothers who have had to step up to that plate, being abandoned by the man who fathered their child or children. And yet, all over the place, we see men tooting their horns about being real men. And maybe their only toot on that horn is the fact that they fathered many children with many different women. But who can find a faithful man? A trustworthy man? A man who understands his responsibilities and doesn't shirk those obligations when the going gets tough? That's what real integrity is. I think it's somebody like the man we read about in Psalm 15. Go there with me. Psalm 15. In Psalm 15, the psalm begins with the psalmist asking a really important question. In Psalm 15, the psalmist asks, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? Now that's the kind of question that people have been asking through the centuries. Who's good enough to be with God? Well, he answers the question for us. He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. I want to tell you what it takes a real man to do all the things that it tells us here, especially when circumstances are difficult. I want you to notice especially what the psalmist says at the end of verse 4. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. You ever made a deal with somebody, an agreement with somebody, and then they realize that, hey, wait a minute, I'm getting the short end of this deal, and they try to weasel out of it? You ever done that? You ever been that kind of person? You ever known that kind of person? The psalmist says, this is God's kind of man, the guy who recognizes that I'm going to come out on the short end of this deal, but you know what? I gave my word and I'm going to keep it. That's what integrity is all about. Not just keeping your word when it's easy to, but keeping your word when it's difficult. When somebody keeps his word, even when it costs him something, that's a sure sign of integrity. And it means something about that guy. It means that not only does he recognize what integrity is all about, this is a guy who can keep his self-control. This is somebody who, even when tempted to do something wrong, knows the value of restraint. Go with me to a place we were just in, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We were here, I think, just last Wednesday night. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9. In 1 Corinthians 9, begin with me in verse 24. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Paul says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things, and they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Now, don't forget who's writing these words. An apostle of God, an inspired man, somebody who, by all indications, led an exemplary life. And he says, I've got to keep an eye on myself, so even if I've told other people how they ought to be, I won't be disqualified. He says, there's a strategy to living the Christian life, to being a godly man. Think about it. Christianity is not an easy life. I mean, in some ways, it is. But in others, it's not. Sometimes it takes rooting out habits and attitudes that have been deep-seated in you for as long as you can remember and changing your whole way of life. Maybe it means making even a vocation change, changing your job because you're in a situation that is anything but what a Christian ought to be in. Christianity's not an easy life. We don't just wander slackly into the kingdom of heaven. We carry with us a body that is all too often far too prone to falling into the temptations of its own sensuality and pleasure. We want what we want, and we want it now. But if the great apostle like Paul felt himself bound to keep his own body under control, how much more should we, who are not inspired, and maybe have a little less gumption or courage that the apostle had? Paul says in verse 27, I discipline my body. I make it my slave. Well, that's one of the factors of exercising self-control. It's to master your body. In Romans chapter 6, if you'll make a left with me to Romans chapter 6. In Romans 6 and in verse 12, the same apostle says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Now, I'll be the first to admit, that's easier said than done. Don't let sin be your boss. That's easy to say. But when the proverbial rubber meets the road, it's a whole lot harder to do, isn't it? He says, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Look at verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Now, we've looked at this passage a lot in the past month or so because it's so applicable to how we live, especially in the society and culture in which we live, in which anything goes. Everybody's got their own truth. Everybody's got their own pleasure, and there's nothing wrong anymore. Do what you want to do. Paul says, no, we serve somebody, and you get to make the choice of who you're going to be a slave to. In fact, he tells us, really, that it's all about us. In verse 13, he says, you do not go on presenting your members or your body to sin. So that means that there's a strategy involved. Make a right with me to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13. This verse, when I first became a Christian, was key to me in helping get past some of the things that had foiled me as a young Christian. In Romans chapter 13 and in verse 13, he says, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. I think I've shared with you before the story of a friend I had when we were in New Mexico. This fellow, before I was a Christian, I'd spent a lot of time in places I shouldn't have, and I'd played a lot of games of pool in those places. And this one fella was a recovering alcoholic. But he was a good pool player. This guy, wherever he went, made money playing pool. So we came into this establishment where I was, and he laid his money down. Challenge anybody who wanted to play him pool. And he'd sit there sipping his Coke while everyone else was sipping adult beverages. And he won as long as he sipped his Pepsi. But after a while, Pepsi didn't do it for him anymore. He started drinking beer, then harder liquor. And the more he drank alcohol, the worse his playing got, and the more money he lost. He didn't have the self-control that he did. And once he started drinking, he was so proud of the fact that he had been sober for years. And once he started again, the wheels just fell off that train. It was heartbreaking to see the damage he not only did to himself, but to his wife and his children. Why? Because he lacked what Paul is talking about, self-control. Paul says here, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. If you've got a problem with, say, like my friend did with drinking, then don't go to those places where alcohol is served. If you've got a propensity to look at a woman in the wrong way with lustful thoughts, well, don't watch that entertainment where women are presented in that way. You see what I'm getting at? There's all kinds of ways to implement strategy for godly living. Paul says, exercise some self-restraint. How important that is to us. But it's not just somebody who knows how to exercise his or to maintain his body. It's about somebody who exercises restraint of his own tongue. In James chapter 2, go there with me. In James chapter 2. In James chapter 2. I'm sorry, James 3. James 3 in verse 2. James says, we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, when he says perfect, he doesn't mean sinless or flawless. What he means is he's a complete man. Because usually the last and most difficult thing to conquer is our speech, is what we say. Sometimes we are prone to saying the wrong thing at the wrong time. And James says, you know, if you're able to do that, then really you're a complete person. You've got it under control. In verse 10, he says, from the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. The godly man ought not to be two-mouthed. He not ought to say one thing out of the one side of his mouth and something else out of the other side. It's somebody who's consistent in their speech. And we live in a world today where political correctness has run amok, and we want to say the right thing, but it's the wrong thing usually to say. We want to make sure that what we speak is truth. The man who speaks the truth never has to remember what it is he said because he's never covering something up. It's about making sure that what you say is always right. And while we're on this track of self-restraint, let's think also about the fact that self-control also includes mastering your own temper. You're still in the book of James. Look in James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 19. James says, this you know, my beloved brethren, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about being slow to anger. And I'll be the first one to admit that this is an area in which I pray often about for myself. The Bible says in Proverbs 19, verse 11, that a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger. What is discretion? It has to do with insight, with prudence, with good sense, with intelligence. It's about a guy who puts all his mental faculties into making sure that he keeps his temper under control. Proverbs 14, verse 29 says, he who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. Proverbs 15, verse 18 says, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger calms a dispute. Slow to anger, slow to anger, slow to anger. Did you see that over and over and over again? So what does that mean? It means that the godly man can never get mad, can never get angry? Well, no, you know as well as I do. Even Jesus got angry. He ushered some folks out of the temple area for what they were doing. But he did it with whips, right? Jesus even became angry. But the key is to be angry and not to sin. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 26. Because Proverbs 16, 32 says, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. Now that takes real self-control. You can see that we can go on and on and on and on with this. And you can be thankful that I'm not going to. But you can see that a real man is just somebody who, he examines himself honestly. He recognizes that if there are deficiencies, he needs to meet those deficiencies. If there are things that he lacks, he's going to meet those things that he lacks. He's going to be honest when he looks at himself. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5 says, examine yourselves, test yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. And a real man is going to do that. He's going to look at God's standard and he's going to ask himself, okay, where do I fit into this? Where am I here? Because he knows that ultimately God examines him and he's open to that examination. Even though he knows that from time to time he might fail it. In short, a real man, just like David told his son, is a man who looks to God's ways for everything. And maybe there's someone here this morning who has been taking far too many cues from the world. Maybe you think a real man is somebody who abdicates his responsibility to God. I hope that we've done something this morning to change that thinking for you, to get you to realize that it doesn't matter what other people think of you. It doesn't even matter what you think of yourself. What matters most is the man that God wants to make out of you. And although there may be some growing pains and there may be some difficulties and hard adjustments to make, you can know this, that the one who's willing to make those adjustments will not only be a better husband, a better father, a better friend, a better co-worker, ultimately, the greatest reward for that man will be to be a faithful child of God. Maybe there's someone here this morning who needs to respond to that. We're going to stand in a moment and sing a song. Of course, that song is intended to get you to think about all we've said this morning and to commit yourself to the Lord. If you're not a Christian, you can be this morning. If you are a Christian and you recognize your own deficiencies, whether you're man or woman, we want to help you. Can we? Come while we stand and sing.